My dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time that we have to meet before Thee this night in Thy name. We're thankful, Lord, for these many loved ones that You have brought here safely. And we ask that You might continue to keep those others that would be traveling, that You'd keep them safe in Thy hand as well. Father, we rejoice for these gatherings of Thy people, Father. We ask that truly Thy Spirit might meet here with us. We ask especially this night that Thy Spirit might meet with us here, that You might guide and direct the one that would speak, and that truly our hearts would be open to hear Thy Word. I ask, Father, that You'd be with the sick and afflicted. Pour out Your Spirit upon them. We ask that You'd continue to bless our brother Jim Pennington and lift him up. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy many blessings in his life. And we thank You for hearing our prayers. Continue to be with our brother Martin Rosen, I pray. I ask that You'd help him and help him that he might get better, and that You might help the doctors that they could find what he needs, and that he could be about Thy work there. We ask, Father, that You'd bless our brothers and sisters in Yucatan, the sick and afflicted there. We pray for the ministry and for the work of the gospel there, that You might prosper it. We pray, Father, for each of Thy ministry, that You might bless us. Help us that we might understand Thy word. I pray that You'd help us to be more zealous in labor for Thee. We ask, Father, that You might bless the oncoming reunion here. We would invite Thy presence, Lord, to meet with us here. And with our hearts, Father, we would come before Thee and truly seek strength from Thee against the days ahead. Father, I pray that You might bless those that are weak in spirit, that You'd touch them and make them strong and lift them up, Father. Bless Thine ancient covenant people. I ask that You might help us in our work to them. We ask most of all, Father, that You'd help us to walk in a way that would be pleasing before Thee, and that You'd strengthen the cause of Zion within our hearts. Now we ask, Father, that You would attend with us, that You'd strengthen us, that You'd prepare us, Father, for the time of meetings, and that our hearts might be right before Thee. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Shall we stand again?
good to see everybody here and to greet all of our loved ones that we don't get to see very often. And I'm thankful that we have a special time set aside to gather. I'm looking forward to it. I ask that you might give the speaker. I think everybody here is pretty well acquainted with Randy. There's a lot of thoughts in my mind about Randy that a lot of times I've been with them and shared times with them and watched him as he worked with young people and things. And I would hope that there's going to be a lot more times and that there'll be a lot more times that we could each meet. And I hope that we'll give him our careful and prayerful attention.
I think Joel thinks I'm never going to get old. I had, when I come down here, I come down with an idea that this is a time of vacation. I'll get down here and I'll just relax, kick my shoes off and put my legs up and sit back and enjoy life. But Andy had different ideas. And Andy says, Randy, he says, I've got something I want to show you. I've got a little 10, 20 down the road here. He said, I want to show you what I'm going to cultivate and develop here in the future. I said, well, that sounds fine. Let's go look at it. So he took me on down there And before I could turn around, the dust was a-flying, and the trash was a-clanging, and I was knee-deep in dust, and he says, enjoying your vacation, Randy? Well, I'm enjoying it. But we were digging out this place. If anybody has seen it, it is the remnants. It's the remains of somebody who lived there. And we've kind of got this little archaeological fever, and we were rummaging through the debris, and as we were throwing away the trash and saving some of the treasures, it crossed my mind, and I talked this over with Andy, and it crossed him, is what manner of person lived here. And you could get a picture of the individual that lived there. We began picking up literature that he had. We've seen a number of assorted tools and plumbing and electrical ware. We've seen some gem-crack things that he'd put together. He was a part-time inventor on a small scale. And we began putting a picture together of what kind of an individual this was. And I seen, you know, that in this job, this operation that we were involved with, that there were some treasures. There were some things that was of some value. And at the same time, there were some other things that were just absolute garbage and trash and had to be thrown away and burned and removed. And when I look around me, I see that sometimes we carry a lot of garbage. In our lives, we carry around with us, but along with that garbage, there's a few little jewels dangling here and there. And I've wondered in my own life, you know, where did we get this, and where did we begin? Where does it begin? Well, it begins with birth. A man or a young lady begins small, and they begin picking up tidbits here and there. Some of it good and some of it bad. Some of it valuable and some of it worthless. Some of it just in between and you don't know what to do, and so you just put it in a jar on a shelf and maybe it'll come in handy somewhere along the line. And we all inherit something. We all inherit something from basically our parents or our heritage. Wherever we're at, we pick up from our parents first and foremost some of the possessions that we're going to carry with us possibly throughout the rest of our lives. And so we inherit something spoken of in First Corinthians in about the third chapter, 10th verse, and it says, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ is built the foundation, some of gold and silver and precious stones, and other of wood, hay, and stubble. And those things that will remain through the trial of your faith, such as the gold and the metal and the precious stones that will remain, although it be tried by fire. But those things that will be burned and that have no value are going to be removed and cleaned away. And so I look at my life and I look at the lives that I see here and at the lives of people that I associate with. I see them as a sack full of good things and bad things. And some of it is good, and some of it is just wood, hay, and ought to be burned. And so I have to examine. And what I would like to talk about is some of the things that we've incorporated in our lives that are precious and good. And how do we keep those things? And how do we use those for the furtherance of that good, and for those things that I would pass on as I would come in contact with other people. And so the question that I ask, you know, number one is what are you doing with your life? And what is it? And to examine your life and the things that are within you, are they of value? Are they lasting? Are they going to stand the heat of stress and of trauma and of difficulty? Do they provide solutions in your life? Or the things that you cherish, the things that you've surrounded yourself, are they splintered and charred wood and burned and fractured brick and bent tin cans and rust and rubble and decay? And holding tightly to that, and you're shouldering that, and you're burdening that, and somehow you'd like to exclaim that this is living and this is life, and I've got the abundance of the good things right here. And so the question that I ask you is, what have you got in your lives? I don't know, and I'm not going to attempt to say. I'm not going to attempt to examine anybody in particular, but we have to examine ourselves. The Bible says, "Let a man examine himself." And so we find out first that we've inherited things, and beyond that, as we determine the kind of things that we're composed of, that I'm made of a conglomeration of different substances, those things inherently are going to be passed on to somebody as you get older. There's somebody going to pick up some of the splinters that you bump shoulders with, and they're going to get stuck, and it's going to hurt, and it's not going to feel good. And that's what you have been a benefactor to them with, is you have caused somewhat of a little bit of pain. And sometimes the extraction of that sliver, it hurts. Sometimes, you know, the things that we carry with us, you know, they have an effect on our children. It's not sometimes, it does, 100% of the time. I see that all the time. Harvey Seibel is a guy that I like to, I think of immediately right now. He's Harvey Seibel, the dad, and he's got 9 kids. And you'd line those guys up, and if you had to say, "Well, Harvey, let's go on a walk. We're going to walk on down the street right here, and you kiddies, you just follow your daddy." Well, if you did that, first what you would see is you'd see that they all walk the same way. Now, I've noticed that. They all have the same kind of a walk. I can't explain it, you know, but you know one of them is a cyber because of the way he walks. And the other one is they're all going to be carrying a clipboard. They got a clipboard with paper, a pencil right there, and they're all going to be writing on that. And somehow they picked that up. And Harvey, the father, didn't say, "Now I'm going to set you kids down, and I want you all right here. Now I want you to do as I do. Now whatever I do, you do it." Well, he didn't do that. I don't imagine that he ever made the attempt. But those little kids, as they're growing up, they're looking at Dad right there and say, "Well, you're funny. You know, I never seen Dad without a pencil." And so, boy, they get a pencil right here, and somehow, you know, that's appropriate to have a pencil in your hand or a clipboard. And what I'm basically saying is that whether we want to or not, whether it's conscious or unconscious, people are mimics of those that are closest to them. And those that you're affecting are picking up, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And so I'm concerned about what we're passing on. Why don't we turn, if you've got your scriptures right here, turn to Titus in the 2nd chapter and the 7th verse. And it says, "Young men, likewise, exhort and be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing an uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." But the key thing that I'm spinning off of here tonight is that he's showing forth a pattern of good works. He's got a pattern. He has developed a pattern. And this pattern is going to extend throughout his life. And what he does, it's going to be instinctive because he's made it. He has caused that the things that are good, that those are going to motivate him. And the rubble he's tried to remove out of his way. And so he could walk with a pattern. And it's observed and it's seen and it's understood. And foremost, our children are the ones who pick that up. And so they're picking up on this pattern of good works. And so you can pass that on. But in 1 Peter, it speaks of chaste behavior. And that pattern, that thing for which we would infect another person, if you have a desire, if you see the value of the good, the jewels and the gold and the silver, and if you have built that, and if you have developed it, and if you have expanded the resources that are valuable in your life, that one of those little jewels is chaste and pure and virtuous behavior. And so we're passing that on. And so our little daughters, you know, they're looking at Mama, you know, and they see in Mama, they see that she is a chaste and a pure and a beautiful person. And I've heard people say that. I've talked with individuals. There's a person that I'm thinking of right now, and I talked to some of her in-laws, and they say she is a beautiful person. She's a wonderful person, you know. And they're speaking of her chaste and her virtuous and her beautiful behavior. And it's obvious. It's easily observed. And that's something that's attractive. And they know it and they observe it and they see it. And so do our children. And so they're picking that up. And that's something that they have received. It's been passed on to them just as much as you would give them a sack lunch. You can say, here's a sack lunch and pass it on down the line. And you've given them this chaste behavior that will give them an advantage in life. In page 443, I'd like to read that in the Book of Mormon. Speaking of Alma to his son, Shiblon. He says, in the second verse, he said, "Now, my son, I trust that I shall have great joy in you because of your steadiness and your faithfulness unto God. For as you have commenced in your youth to look to the Lord your God, even so I hope that you will continue in keeping his commandments. For blessed is he that endureth to the end. And I say unto you, my son, that I have had great joy in thee already because of thy faithfulness and thy diligence and thy patience and thy long-suffering among the people of the Zoramites." And where did he get it from? Was that just real magical? Did all of a sudden he sit down and he thought, you know, I ought to be faithful and I ought to be long-suffering and ought to be this kind of person who perseveres? You know, is that the kind of person that I can be, you know? Well, he probably had an example in his father. And we read of the virtue of Alma. And Alma passed that on. And so his son Shiblon is a man who's steady and he's rock hard because he has an example. He knows, you know, he's seen that's how to do it. And they seen parents that it was successful with them, and they attempted to do that. They found that there were a few things in life, and by moving and exploring and to accepting that way of life, that they have shown their children through example that it works, that it's been successful. And you see, your mother and I were bound together in the gospel. We're united. We have a yoke of commonness, and we have this desire that the gospel would go forth to the children and to their children. And he sees that and he looks at his parents and he accepts that as part of his life, as part of his personality. And I want to do the same thing because I've seen the effects that it has on children and on humankind. And so I want to do that. And so he's passed it on, you know. And so in this time of examination, we need to do that. We need to see, what are we passing on? Or what are we giving one another, you know? And if you haven't got anything to give, if there's nothing there, you know, then maybe the only example that you have maybe is just a poor example. It's a bad example. And the scriptures speak of this poor example. It speaks of in the Book of Mormon on page 311 of the poor example of the church to the unbeliever. And it says that many unbelievers are going on from one piece of iniquity to the next because of the poor example of the church. Well, it shows you the power of example. And that power is shed abroad to the unbelieving. And they know and they identify. I'm talking to Jim Yates yesterday. And he's working down there with a bunch of unruly men. And among them are some men who are professing Christians. Men who, you know, I go to church, you know. And I'm saying I have been redeemed and I've been saved and so forth. And it's obvious. And he hears from the other men. He says, I'm watching them. And I know that what they say and what they do is not always the same thing. And what a poor example that is for Christianity. What a poor example it might be if it comes from one of us. That here we are embraced in the holy order of Christ. And we've accepted the challenges of righteousness. And we read the scriptures. And we're here now. We're listening. And we're wanting to be edified. Hopefully we're here that we want to be edified. And as we sit here and then we leave, and we're a different person. You know, I'm a different person here than I am somewhere else. And what a tragedy that must be. You know, what a failing and what a stumbling block that would be if that is a fact of life. Is that we are here, we pump each other's hands, and we're lovely, and we're friendly, and we say all the right things, and apparently we're doing the right things. But when we leave here, that example fails. And that example that fails speaks louder than that example that was here through words. And what a tragedy. And what a mistake that must be. And so let a man examine himself and let him understand, you know, that there are things that have to be dealt with. On page 174, it speaks of ye parents who have grieved the tender hearts of your children. Have grieved them. Can you imagine that? You know, I, as a father, can't imagine having Lukey right here and say, Lukey, come here. And I pick up some big boulders, and Lukey, I'm going to put it on your back. I want you to carry this, and I don't want you to put it down. And you're going to walk with those rocks. And I'm going to put glass in your shoes. And I'm going to put thorns in your breeches. And I'm going to just, I want you to be happy, though. And I want you to move through life just as if nothing was there. And I encumber him. And I saddle down these restrictions and this great burden upon him. And then I look at him and say, what's the matter with him? You know, what's the matter with that boy? You know, why don't he straighten up? And sometimes we have grieved the hearts of our children. And they're suffering, and they have been encumbered to the point where they have been restricted in their power to grow. And we've done that. And we, in our own minds, wouldn't want to do that. I wouldn't want to do that. I wouldn't want to do that to Lukey. But in bad behavior and poor example, and in some of the things for which I indulge myself in the indulgence of the freedom of doing what I want to do apart from God, I encumber my children. And I do that with my wife, and I do that with whomever may be watching. One of the greatest, and it's not what I would call a deadly sin, but it's a grievous problem that I have seen time and time again, is that there is a lot of people within the church, and you know I was reading the Advocate not too long ago, and it's speaking of the average of 2,500 people in the Church of Christ, and that was 4 or 5 or some years ago, and that average has gone down constantly. Well, anyway, found out that one of these little subtle philosophies that has encumbered humankind within the realms of the Church of Christ is that really church is not important. It really is not really necessary. It's not a motivating force in my family and my thinking. Of course, you know, we don't believe that. Nobody in the Church of Christ would say, you know, that going to church is going to save you. Going to church is somehow going to be the perfect and only redeeming factor that saves an individual. But that philosophy that it's not important is spoken through megaphones into the ears of our children. And I've seen generations fail because it's not important. It's not necessary. You know, I could worship God anywhere. And they're saying that, and somehow they've convinced them of that fact, and it's a subtle lie, and it's destroying them and their children and their families, and it begets from one to the other down through time, and as a result of that, people are suffering. But it's necessary, and God has commanded that we not forsake our gathering together, our assembling together, as a matter of some is. That it's necessary that we be and bear the burdens of others, and that we be a strength to one another. That we don't come to church, and we don't just appear here because, you know, I need it, and I need the strength, and I need, you know, I'm weak, and I'm being overcome, and the devil is beating me up, and I need some kind of a strength. But that's not the only reason that we come. We come because somebody else need some strength. And even if maybe we feel that we're on top of the situation and the devil seems afar off, there's some other brother down the pew right there who needs somebody to be of assistance in his life. And then we need one another. And so we can pass that on, one or the other. We can pass on the fact that it's necessary. I thank the Lord, you know, that my parents, early in their married life, that they made the conviction that we don't have a car, but we've got legs, and we're going to see that our family is in church. And I felt the example of that, and I felt the need, and it's just there. I don't think about it. It doesn't enter my mind, you know, come Sunday, well, you know, I don't know if I'm going to go to church or not. I heard a guy tell his wife just the other day, he said, well, we're going to be bad people and skip church. We're going to just, maybe we're going to skip it or something. It shouldn't enter your mind, but it ought to be so ingrained that that's just a part of your life. One of the statistics that I heard just recently that disturbs me, and this is church-wide across America, was a survey taken among a cross-section of the majority churches in the United States. They found out that there is only 20% of church family children that are returning to the faith of their fathers. Only 20%. Now, that'd be interesting. I'd love to run a survey here in the Church of Christ. I'd like to be able to take a poll and count all the children up right here that's possibly represented in the Church of Christ, or even right here in this room, and then count the children that are here, possibly that have grown up, that are here and tending, and they're a faithful member of the Church of Christ, as opposed to the number that they're not here. And the vacant pews testify of that fact. But if they were here, you know, and you can imagine that. You know, I know of locals up in Michigan and Minnesota and various parts of the country where I think Gary Hasnick told me, said there were something like 27 locals in Michigan at one time. You know, they were there and they were vibrant and they were moving and something happened. You know, where are they? What, you know, what mystical thing occurred that caused such a vacancy now in the state of Michigan? So anyway, with this, you know, what I've discovered is that as we're passing our lives on, whether they be good or bad, and we discover just exactly what we're made of, that sometimes, you know, you find yourself that you inherited a bunch of rubble. And I don't think the Lord's going to scratch you off because of that fact. There's a lot of people, and there's a number of people right here in this auditorium who come from families that are raw and rough and backward and filthy and have absolutely no regard for God or principle, and they are the benefactors of that kind of sewage. And so here they are. Where do they go? You know, I mean, this is where I am now, and I just came into the Church of Christ. And, you know, I'm just a filthy guy, and I haven't, you know, nobody told me about right and good behavior, you know, and nobody's really shown me, and I haven't seen the examples. The only examples I've seen is just the nonsense, knothead behavior of a couple of backward parents and the friends and the atmosphere that I'm in. And what do I do, and where do I go? And then other individuals, you know, who have come from families that go back four and five generations, and they have been the benefactors of jewels, and their parents, and they can look back and say, well, Granddad, you know, he was an evangelist, and he was out in the country, and he was demonstrating his faith, and he gave the world away for God, and it was an example to me. And I still feel the power of those testimonies. And I feel something stirring within me that wants to somehow sacrifice and to do the same thing. And so here we have two individuals. One has a sack of gold and a silver, and another has a sack of garbage. And where do they go? You know, what do they do with what you've got? One thing that I'd like to declare to you, regardless of whatever situation you find yourself, is that you're not a victim. You're not somebody that is powerless and unable to move, and the devil is going to just beat you to a pulp, and he's going to keep you there, and that you're held down with that mighty fist of anger and of filth and evil, and you're not powerless to remain there. Well, I just heard a testimony today of a young man here in this body who had that experience, and he had a dream, and in that dream he was seen, you know, that he was held down by an evil power. And that power had power to kill him at any moment, was ripping him. And I had an experience, and I talked with a young man here about a week ago who was very similar, the same situation, for which there was a mighty wall that breathed and seethed, and it was known to be the devil. And he knew that power had power over him, and he couldn't advance any further, and he was just weakened and under the control. He was a puppet of this massive wall that breathed and exuded evil. And he was made known by the voice of Jesus Christ. It says, in the name of Jesus Christ, turn thou thyself upon thyself. And it withered and was moved aside, and he was able to advance. But he knew that though that power was removed and set aside, there was still a spark of life in it, and it could move and could grasp him in a moment of weakness. And so what I believe it is that we're not victims. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 13th verse. 12th verse says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The 13th verse says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. You're not a victim. You're not overcome. And nobody can say, you know, that the devil and circumstance and worldliness has got the better of you and you can't gain victory over that. But you can be an overcomer. And you need to have, need to know, and you need to understand that there is victory in the cross, and there's power in the blood, and there's righteousness, and there is that whatever it is that God will bestow upon His children who desire to believe in Him, there is an avenue of escape, and He provides that means to those who will avail Himself of it and exercise Himself in it. What would you escape from, you know, and what are some of the things that you might escape from? In the Book of Mormon, it speaks of, I think it was the sons of Mosiah, and they were in great struggle against their enemies among the Lamanites, and they were attempting to preach the word of God through the sacrifice of clothing and of fatigue and of hunger, and they were bearing their lives into the hearts of these wicked children of the Lamanites. It says, in times for which they were lonely and they despaired and they were nearly overcome, it says the Lord came and strengthened them and lifted their burdens. And we can rely on that. We can believe that, you know, that in times of distress, in times of great burden and sorrow and struggle, I imagine Sherry right now, Sherry Pennington, is under some distress. I imagine that not knowing just exactly what's going to befall her family and her husband needs that kind of a spirit and power that will lift her up and cause her to be able to maintain and keep on keeping on and keep up the struggle and not to throw in the towel. And is there and is available, but she makes the choice. One of the things that I like to think about is those men of the Bible and the Book of Mormon who have escaped, and those who came from seemingly impossible circumstances, and they rose to the surface. I think of Peter, who was in jail, and he was imprisoned in the darkness of the inner sanctum of the prison, and he was there, and apparently there was no hope. And an angel came and smote him on the side and woke him up, and the gates opened of their own, and he escaped. And he was able to escape the bonds that had bound him. And I believe that to be a figurative sense of the bonds that bind the souls of men and their struggles. And there are many, and there possibly every one of us have our own burden for which we are bearing, you know, but there is a means by which those shackles can be broken. And we have a God who is standing there and waiting for us to knock at the door and for Him to quickly open and to cause that those shackles should fall from our wrists. And so I'm thinking of Daniel in the lion's den. Chad, you know Daniel in the lion's den? You ever heard of him? You know who Daniel in the lion's den is? Some of you kids, raise your hand if you ever seen Daniel in the lion's den. You know all about it? What happened to Daniel? Did he get eaten alive by a lion? Did the lions get him and chew him up? Well, what happened? Huh? He escaped, didn't he? Didn't the Lord come and He closed them big old mighty lions' mouths and they couldn't bite Him, right? Okay. That's the kind of God we've got, right? He can deliver you from the lion's den. And if He can deliver you from the lion's den, He can deliver you from your little buddies or any other hurtful and harmful thing that might come to you. I'm going to switch gears here just to... Well, speaking of power, we believe that the Lord will deliver us from the righteous. He'll deliver us from any temptation. And He also, in 2 Peter, it says that He gives us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. He's given you the resources. He's given you the power to do whatever is necessary in Christ Jesus to become the kind of person that you ought to become. Those in Proverbs, the 24th chapter, it says that if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And so sometimes, you know, when we find ourselves with more adversity and with more bear than we can handle, we need to understand that sometimes in those circumstances, maybe our strength is small. And we've got strength for which we can tap into. And so If we can recognize that God is there and willing, then the next step is to recognize and understand that the battleground is waged really in your heart. God is there, and he's got the resources, and he's got the ammunition, and he's standing there to be your resource and to be your help in your time of need and so forth. But it's really won, and you've either been defeated or you've gained the victory in your own heart, in your own attitude. And how many times have you seen that? I've taken Tabby out bicycle riding, and we'll be going over the hills there, and she's wearing out. And, you know, she just can't get up the hill, you know. She's just groaning and crying and moaning, and I can't make it another step, you know. And if I can somehow convince her with a little bit of deception, you know, that it's just over the hill, you know, well, somehow, you know, oh, well, you know, I just feel some more Wheaties in my legs there, you know, and she start pumping a little bit harder. And that's the way it is it was in her mind. She didn't suddenly, you know, somebody give her a new pair of legs, and somebody didn't just start pumping her muscles up, but it was in her mind. And she decided, well, I think I can make it. I think I can, you know. And so she thought she could, and she did. Well, that battle is there. And so when we realize that we're facing this kind of battle, then how do we handle the real struggle of it all? And what are some of the things that debilitate us and restrict us from being overcomers and being disabled from passing the good things of life on rather than just the rubble and those things that hurt and harm? And so what are some of the things? Well, I've got a beginning right here. Is it just like with Andy over there? You got to start somewhere. We could have just thrown in the towel and just about did, standing right there. You have nowhere to begin. It's just impossible. No way that for years of rubble, this guy has collected all this trash right here, and he built a house on just weak foundation, and his house was a trailer that just totally collapsed. You got a trailer that was chock full of possession, and the trailer and everything there is scattered all over the real estate. And where do you begin? Where do you start? And it's an impossibility. But somebody's had to start. So Andy just started picking things up and all knees and elbows, and the dust was a-flying, and it was a good example. And sometimes that's the way we got to begin in our own lives. We've got to recognize that it's needful that we have a little house cleaning inside. Sometimes the things that we're carrying right here, you know, and we've never, it never dawned on us. And we never recognized, you know, that hey, you know, you got garbage. You stink inside. You know, you just don't smell good. And the things that you're doing, you're hurting other people, you know. And don't you realize the things that you're coming out of your mouth, you know, it injured, you know, the last 10 souls that you talked to. And the things that you do, aren't you aware, you know, the effect that it's having on some kid? You know, and your kids, you know, don't blame your kid for the things that are happening right now, because man, he's seen just an example of how it ought to be done. You know, giving them the fundamentals of bad behavior. Here, kid, I'm going to give you the fundamentals on how to do something bad rather than doing it good. And so we got to first learn, and we got to have the determination that I don't want to do that. I don't want to pass on something. The things that I'm living here in life are meaningless compared to the things for which I pass on. If you're working at a job, if you're building a house, if you're married and you're having a family and that kind of thing, most of those things involved with the building and the sustaining of families are temporalities. And they're going to pass, and they're going to be gone. You're going to work at it, and you're going to get to be 63 or 65 years old, and you're going to retire. But then you're facing eternity. And the things that you face from that moment on are the bad decisions or the good decisions, the bad attitudes or the good attitudes, the things that you sent up ahead of you, that go before you, and they testify of those things that are going to continue long after you're gone. And you've seen people, you know, who've got a bad attitude, you know. And where'd you get that bad attitude, if you could ask them? So, well, my daddy had a bad attitude. And then you ask that daddy, you say, well, where'd you get your bad attitude? And it was from someone else. And so we got to begin doing a little house cleaning and recognize that the only thing of any value is the things that we're passing on that encourage and build character in our children and allow them to have a fighting chance against the devil and against the world that is stacked against them. And they haven't got a chance unless you give them a chance. And so God is working in concert with you parents. And he's working together with you grandparents. You know, a lot of times people talk about parents, you know, and they say, well, your parents need to do this and that and so forth, you know. But I think one of the biggest responsibilities in the church is the responsibility of our grandparents and of our older brothers and sisters. I like to call them the older young peoples. And these guys right here, the kind of example that they're bearing and the kind of a nourishment and the nurturing attitude that they can have towards us and towards our children. So we've got to clean house. But another thing is that I'd like to have before you is to ask yourself, what is your attitude regarding the world? What do you really feel? If somebody could get you to level with us, and sit you right here, and I'm going to ask you, what do you really think of the world? I mean, is it entertaining, and is it nice, and is it appealing and attractive, and I like it, and I indulge in it, and everywhere I go, and all my waking time is spent in the world and engaged in its temporal things, you know? What is your attitude with the world? Or do you have an attitude of the world that says, you know, that this is just a passing thing right here, and I'm not interested? And they don't turn me on, and I don't care, you know. And what I want to do is I want to shed a little light. I want to bear a little love. And I want to be a better person. And so I think one of the key issues that you have to deal with is, what is your attitude with the world? Is it good? Just examine yourself. You know, I'd love to ask you right now. Like that. So what's your attitude with the world? And tell me, stand up and tell me. You know, do you like the world? You know, well, the Bible says, you know, that if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father isn't. And it says that friendship with this world is enmity with God. That's just a fact of life. And if you're on the side of the fence that is enmity with God, there it's guaranteed there is no way to dig yourself out of that ditch, if that's your desire. Your happiness, you are not in the way of happiness. You're not in the way for which God's blessings are going to be poured upon His children who are. It can't be. It's just an impossibility. And it doesn't take a genius to look out in the world to see if that's a fact of life. It doesn't take any smart nuclear scientist to tell you that by immersing your life in the world and struggling after it and pursuing it and sacrificing your family for the world, this kind of thing, it only breeds unhappiness. It only breeds chaos and calamity in your life. And you're constantly searching for the good life, and you can't find it. But when you got a man who is on the right side of the fence and he's got his priorities straight, then he's a man who somehow happiness gravitates his way, though he's got his share of bumps and struggles and problems. But he's got a means of escape. He's got a way in which there is an avenue. He's got an alternative. The devil's going to flat out tell you, you ain't got any alternative. You're going to do it my way, and the only way is my way. But God says there's a better way, and there's another way, and there's a way to escape and get out from underneath that problem. And so there's hope for anybody. I don't care what your situation is right now. I don't care if you find yourself just, you're saturated with the world, and you're a drug addict and an alcoholic and a pervert and a problem causer and a rabble raiser, and you got a loud mouth and the whole business. There is a way and a means by which you can come out from underneath the power of the adversary. And you need to know that. You need to believe in that. That God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. And He's given that as a tool and a resource for every individual. And so we need to reevaluate our priorities. And you got them listed right there. And you look at it, and I bet you guys, I bet you men, if you admit it, look it down, you know, you're going to do what interests you the most. You know, I found that out in my own life. You look at a person right here, and if a guy is constantly reading a book, and he's reading, you're going to know the guy, you know, one of the foremost things on that man's list, and what he likes to do is read books. And so the things that you're engaged in, the things that you're involved in, the places where you frequent the most, they are a revelation of what you really like in your life. And that's where you're going to be. If a lot of people find themselves always in church, you know, and say, well, how many times you go to church? You know, well, I go a couple times on Sunday, and I go on Wednesday, and we got a study on Tuesday, and then we got practice on Thursday. And so, what are you, some kind of a nut? He says, you must like church. Well, yeah, I guess I do. I never thought about it. And so that's apparent to that person, you know, when he sees that, that he likes, he enjoys being in church. He enjoys engaging in spiritual things. And so get your list out and make a list of your priorities and where you stand. And it'll say it to yourself. You don't need anybody to tell you. You get the priorities out there, and what are you doing the most? Where are you found the most? What do you talk most about? What are you mostly thinking about? When you're talking with an individual, what kinds of topics and the conversation always comes up, and you always engage in that conversation? That's where your priorities are. Boom, boom, boom. 1, 2, 3. Right down the list. And unfortunately, so many times, the little kid, you know, I mean, I got a big heart for little kids. I talk about them a lot. But the little kid is suffering. I remember, in the scriptures it talks about the devil. And the devil, in Christ's 40 days of fasting, took Christ up and took him to, I think it was a high mountain, and or it may have been on top of the temple, and told him to look down, and he says, all this is mine, and I give it to you if you'll fall down and worship me. What is a man willing to exchange for his soul? What are you willing to do to bow down to the devil? Or what kind of sacrifices are you willing to make to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the things that throughout it all, you know, and I can sit here and I can tell you, I say, well, you got to do this and you got to do that, and you need a house clean, you need to pass good things on, and you need to get the rubble out of your lives, and you need to recognize the deceptive influence of worldliness, and you need to separate yourself from friends that somehow despise the spirit of goodness, and you need to do all that, you know, but you, one thing that you have to recognize is that whatever job that you're engaged in with the Lord, That it is not easy. He says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but it's a yoke and it's a burden. It's something for which you've got to carry, and it's something that doesn't go away. And I think humanly, a lot of people will do that. What they'll do is they get a flash of righteousness. They get a flash in the pan desire, you know, and boy, man, I'm on the road, boy, and you're churning and you're chomping at the bit and trying to do everything right, you know. And they kick the TV out, and they've cleared the friends out, and boy, they're going to church, and they put a zipper on their lip, and the whole business right here. And after about a week, you know, they got one eye open. Boy, they're looking over there, and boy, that world looks pretty. And man, I sure would like to see that movie. And I'd sure like to. Boy, I haven't talked to that guy for a while. I know, man, he just brings me down every time I talk to him. But you know, I'm strong, you know, and I can handle it. And Lord's been with me 1 week, you know, and I think I'm on top of the situation. And you get closer to the edge, and your armor begins to drip off, and you begin to weaken, and you don't know that. And you, the whole time you feel and you justify that I can handle it, that I can make it. But it's not easy. And it's a struggle, it's an effort, it's a challenge, it's a battle, it's warfare. It's something that never ends. And you can't, you know, the injunction from Christ is to watch and to pray always. That doesn't mean just on Friday. Just doesn't mean just on the weekends or during the time when you're at work or at school or at play or wherever. But it's always. And it's a struggle. It's a burden. And it gets to be a struggle. And you need one another to be strengthened. And you need people just passing things on to each other that your recipients and your givers constantly, that you may be held high against the devious powers of Satanism. And so you're going to be bucking the world, and you're going to be resisting, and you're going to be swimming upstream. We live next to the Missouri River. Big old wide chunk of water right there, and I've stood on the bank, see big massive logs being carried down the river at 6 miles an hour. It's got a strong current, and it's moving big boats down there, and there's nothing that stands in the middle of that river that will impede, that the river is impeded, but it'll take it with it. But along the edges of the river, I've thrown a little sliver. I've thrown a little piece of wood in the edge of the river, just off the bank, and I've just tossed it in. And this mighty river is moving down at 6 miles an hour, and I throw it in and expecting it just to be carried away in a torrent, and it moves upstream. And I watch it, and I throw it, and the river's going this way, and there that little piece of wood is just making all sorts of headway going upstream. And how marvelous that is, you know. And it shows to me, and it gives me the example of how we are called to resist the devil and called to resist the world. But there is a current of power, and there is a way, and there is an avenue for which we can go upstream and not be impeded. And so God has not asked us anything that he will not provide a way to accomplish it. There's nothing that God has asked any man that he will not provide the means and give you the resources and give you the strength and give you the endurance to be able to endure whatever is called upon you. If he asks you to do it, he didn't ask you to do it because it was an impossibility. He's asked you to do it because he needs it done and it is possible. And so one thing that I think of and I have in my mind constantly is that scripture says that we can do all things through Christ Jesus that strengtheneth me. And you need to rehearse that in your heart, and especially when you're down. And I'm saying this, I'm making this little speech, and I'm telling you this little sermon right here because I see it. Wherever I go, I see people just being beat to death. I see people down and discouraged and throwing in the towel and giving up. And I just can't resist it any longer. I can't make it. I can't do it. I don't have it. There's just something that's always in my way. And it's a struggle, and it's more than I can handle. But you and I and everyone who has named the name of Christ can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. Believe that.
Why don't we stand? Father, I thank you for this time that we've had to spend here tonight. Thank you for the message that was born in upon our hearts, and ask, Father, that we might take it to heart, that we might be given strength to overcome our weaknesses, that you'd help us, Lord, most of all, to be able to see clearly within our own lives those things that are displeasing, and that you'd give us the strength to cast those things away. We ask, Lord, that you might be with our loved ones, that yet travel, that you'd keep them safe. We pray that you'd bless our loved ones that are isolated, that you'd be with them. We ask that you might bless our brothers and sisters across the ocean, and for Martin and Kate especially, that you'd be with them and strengthen them, help them in their times of loneliness, that they might be strengthened, that their hearts might take courage. I pray, Father, that you might be with our loved ones that are sick and afflicted. Be with Jim Pennington. Continue to bless him and continue to strengthen his family. I pray as well. Give them comfort and peace. We ask, Father, that you might be with us now as we would go from this place, that thy spirit might not go from our hearts, but that we might retain it and that it might be kept and that we might be in preparation for the days when we would meet shortly. And we'd ask and invite thy spirit to meet here with us. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.